At the Lord's Supper, we took up the passage from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 16. And in that, we focused on Paul's admonition, his warning in Romans 8 and verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that is one of those passages that give us a very strong condition and a very strong warning and admonition. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. And as we noted, that is not premature physical death for Christians. That is eternal death. And the antithesis to that is, if you're putting to death the deeds of the Spirit, or putting to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, you'll live. And so the antithesis is death and life. And so one of the questions that came up afterwards was, how do we actually put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh? I mean, obviously Paul tells us that we have to do that. But how in the world do we do that? So last Sunday in Sunday school, we started How to Kill a Sin, Practical Counsels on Mortification. I would just remind you of that wonderful quote by John Owen, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And so mortification is not an option. It's something that every Christian needs to be engaged in. And so last week we began by identifying the sins that need killing. We are still pervasively sinful and commit many sins. In fact, the shocking thing is that we're not even aware of the majority of the sins that we commit or omit, duties that we omit. To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin, James 4:19. Our life is pervasively filled, just like a piece of meat has fat marbled throughout, so sin is marbled throughout our being, and therefore we are pervasively sinful. The Bible teaches us in James chapter 3 and verse 2 that we all stumble in many ways and at many times. But each one of us also has areas of weakness. Those areas of weakness could be called besetting sins, aggravated sins, life-dominating sins. And it comes to us, that terminology comes to us from many places in Scripture, but primarily Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, where the writer tells us to lay aside the weight and then the sin that so easily entangles us. And the image is of a runner who's running and he's got the flowing robe, and as he runs, the robe is getting entangled around him as he's trying to run the race. And that's the image of sin. Sin is an entangling force, and there are, each one of us, if you're a Christian, each one of us has areas of weakness where we could actually say that area of weakness constitutes a besetting sin, an entangling sin, an aggravated sin, something that is more deeply rooted in my life than the other sins that I commit. And if you're in Christ and the Spirit of God dwells in you, as we talked about that last week, you know exactly what all those things are. It's not as if I needed to give you a list of multiple choice so that you could figure out what yours were. The minute I mentioned it, you know. And so the question becomes, how do we kill those sins? Really, all of our sins need to be killed, but some that are more deeply rooted in our lives are the ones that need special attention with murderous intention. And so we began to look at some preliminary measures on how to kill sin. We saw the importance of correct biblical thinking. It is vitally important to have that as a foundation, the way that we understand our sin, the way that we understand our struggle, the way that we understand what God has done for us in Christ in justification, regeneration, definitive sanctification, understanding the nature of sin in the believer, understanding the patterns and means of progressive sanctification. All of those things are vitally necessary if we're going to put to death the deeds of the body. In other words, you need to have a full-orbed, good biblical theology of sanctification and justification and indwelling sin and all of that so that you approach it. And I gave the illustration last week of how many times Christians can actually never make virtually any progress because of bad theology. If you think that you're going to be delivered from the power of a besetting sin by simply having some ecstatic experience, and so your whole life is spent on seeking out ecstatic experience so you could get this sin rooted up, you're going to be sorely disappointed, because what you're going to find out is that one ecstatic experience isn't enough, and two isn't enough, and 10 isn't enough, and 100 isn't enough. Because with all the experiences in the world, that still doesn't have the mortifying power that we need to root sin out of our lives. And so having a good, solid biblical theology is the starting point, correct biblical thinking. Then we looked at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice Paul says, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And we looked at prayer in the Holy Spirit and the sword of the Spirit. And then we took up a case study on anger. Since outbursts of anger is one of the deeds of the flesh mentioned in Galatians 5:19-21, we took that and then applied the principles of prayer and word in the Spirit to that. And that's where we ended up last week. And so if you missed it and you have a besetting sin, which would mean if you missed it and you're a Christian, you have a besetting sin. It wasn't that you missed Sunday school, but you know what the besetting sin is. Get the tape and listen to it. Get the notes. Go through it. That brings us to the third preliminary measure for killing a sin, and that is reading as a means of grace. We've been talking a lot about reading lately, and remember, reading is indeed a means of grace. You can't get around that. And if you want more of a justification for that, look at the tape, Biblical Understanding of Our Emotions, Reading, Meditation, and the Emotions. I'm going to suggest that if we want to grow in holiness, we need to be reading about holiness. If we're going to be mortifying sins, we need to read about holiness, sanctification, and how to mortify sins. And so I want to give you two general categories that we need to be reading in. First is just general works on sanctification. We need to be reading about how to become more holy. We need to be reading faithful guides who can bring the Scriptures to bear on how we can progress in sanctification. Let me just give you a few titles, put them in the notes for you. Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness. If you've never read a book on holiness, if you've never read a book on sanctification, this is the place to start. Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness. It's a little book, it's simply written, but it is powerful. And it begins to help you think in proper categories, biblically, on what holiness is and how to pursue it. And so Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness. Then from there, you'll notice if you read Jerry Bridges that he quotes J.C. Ryle all over the place. Virtually every footnote has Ryle in it. And that's J.C. Ryle, Holiness. Now some of you could actually stand up and give a testimony of what Ryle has meant for you in your life, that book, Holiness. I could. I try to read Holiness every other year. Just because it's so good. And he talks about things like sin and the fight and things that it's where we live. And so pick up Ryle, Holiness. By the way, all these things can be found in the book room. John Owen, Sin and Temptation. What can you say about John Owen, Sin and Temptation? It is the classic treatise on how to put to death sin. It is the classic treatise on indwelling sin. It is the classic treatise on the nature of temptation. It is over 300 years old, and people still read it. Why? Because it's helpful. Because it's true. Because it's one of those books where you start reading it and you think, I know this guy's been dead for over 300 years, but I think that he's getting up and reading my mail. He knows where I live and he knows my struggles. Why? Because he was a physician of the soul. John Owen, Sin and Temptation. John Piper, we have two living guys in here. John Piper, Future Grace. Again, a great book on how to put to death the deeds of the body. Now, those are general works on sanctification. And we need to be reading in that area. In fact, I would go so far as to say that you should have a reading plan. And you should actually plan to be reading in certain areas throughout the year. And this is one area that you need to read in. Now, what about specific works dealing with besetting sins? It's one thing to be reading about sanctification in general, but we know what our besetting sins are, and so it would be wise of us if we read books that dealt with the very sins that we struggle with. Let me just give you a few examples, and of course, there's a multitude of books, and if you ever are stumped about what to read, come and ask me. Come and ask John. We'll give you a bibliography. But just let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Let's say you're struggling with contentment. Let's say you've identified through the scriptures that discontentment is a huge problem in your life, and that out of that discontent flows all kinds of other sins. By the way, sins are never in isolation. Sins always give birth to other sins. And one of the roles of the scriptures is to identify for us those root sins that bear the fruit of other sins. And lack of contentment is one of those that's absolutely huge. In fact, it's one that we see over and over and over and over again. And so if contentment is a problem, pick up Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Anybody ever read Burroughs? I know some who are teaching Sunday school have read it. I know the women have gone up into up in Reno have gone through the book. It's one of those books that deals with the issue of contentment powerfully, biblically, and persuasively that brings about change. There was a man that I was working with a number of years ago. He had all kinds of symptoms that were swirling around in his life that he thought were those sins were the problems. But after talking to him and asking him questions, come to find out his real problem was discontent. He wasn't content with the wife that he had. He wasn't content with the job that he had. He basically wasn't content with life. Now, this guy had not read a Christian book all the way through his entire Christian life. And he started with Jeremiah Burroughs, who, by the way, is also dead 300 years. And the book changed his life. And he began to see the horror of the sin of discontent and began to see all of the biblical reasons why he should be content. And the book changed his life under God. War of words, Paul Tripp. Communication a problem? I would think on the basis of James chapter 3, communication is a pretty pervasive problem. It's one of the most pervasive problems we see in marriage counseling. Communication. In fact, what does James tell us? If you're able to control the tongue, you've got it made. You can control anything if you can control the tongue. So is communication one of those root problems that often people suffer with? Absolutely. Paul Tripp has a masterful book, War of Words, that is deals with communication problems. Sexual immorality. This is if you're a man. This book is not for women. Doug Wilson, Fidelity. Doug Wilson will speak right to where a man lives and thinks in that book. And again, it is a useful book that deals with issues of sexual immorality. Don't neglect tapes. There are a multitude of tape series from good, solid ministers of God's Word that can be helpful. So if you're struggling in an area, then begin to read something that's going to address that area. A lot of times, as Christians, we like to live in a comfort zone so that we know what our besetting sins are. We ask for forgiveness when we commit it. We even may even throw in a prayer that God not only would forgive us, but deliver us after we've committed it. And then we don't think about it again until we do it again. Mark my words, if that is your pattern, you will never make any progress in putting to death that sin. None. If you aren't serious enough about mortification to read a book, then you're not serious enough about mortification to make any progress. God never promised that the Christian life was going to be easy. God never promised it would be trouble-free. In fact, to be a Christian is to enter into a life of conflict absolutely unknown as an unbeliever. The conflicts that we experience as a Christian are deeper and more pervasive and comparable to a world war compared to the little skirmishes we had before we were in Christ. And so if we're not serious enough to at least make some effort to read, then we're not serious enough to make progress. Next step of preliminary measures, be prepared, make preparations. Those are two different things, by the way, and perform amputations. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verse 12. The night is almost gone. The day is near. By the way, that's already not yet, right? Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. We need, as if we're going to make any progress in mortification, we need to be people who are prepared. We need to, just as Paul says right here, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? Make no provision for the flesh. Another reason why some of God's people make virtually no progress in sanctification and mortification is because they never make any preparations. They never stop and think and have enough foresight to say, how do I not make provision for the flesh? They live life and they make provision for the flesh all day long, and then they are aghast when they fall. You can't be surprised when you sin if all you've done the whole day is make provision for the flesh. So Paul says you put on Christ and you make no provision for the flesh. What does that mean? It means that you know the avenues in which the flesh comes, you know the avenues in which it traffics, and you start putting up roadblocks. You start putting up hedges. You start putting up barriers. You start making it difficult for the flesh to be fulfilled. That's part of preparation. The corollary of this, by the way, is amputation. Now, preparation sounds a little kinder to us than amputation. But amputation is important too. Now, does the Bible talk to us about amputation? You better believe it. Matthew chapter 5. And if you're a wooden-headed literalist, you'll be in trouble here, so just hang on to your seats and don't pull out a knife. Verse 29, if your right eye, by the way, why your right eye? That's your shooting eye. No. Your right eye, because in Hebrew culture, the right is always more important than the left. I'm sorry for you Southpaws, but that's just the way that it is biblically. Sheep go on the right, goats go on the left, all right? Right eye, right hand, right foot, right anything is always more important. It's the more significant member. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from your body, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, although Jesus is speaking in terms of hyperbole of plucking out and hacking off, he is not speaking figuratively about the end result. In other words, he's not saying you're going to go to hell. Now, what I mean by that is that you're going to have a really tough existence in this life. What he's saying is if you're not putting to death the deeds of the body, you're going to die. That's what he's saying. Same thing Paul says in Romans 8. But notice what Jesus says. If you have a member of your body that is causing you to stumble, you pluck it out. You get rid of it. Stop and think about the grotesque imagery. This is hyperbole. This is language that is demonstrating the seriousness of what we need to be doing. Imagine plucking out your own eyeball. Or imagine hacking off your own right hand. Jesus says if you're going to be serious about sin in your life, then you better be ready to pluck out and you better be ready to hack off. Because that's the only way you're going to get into life. If you're bent on keeping that right hand, you understand, he's not talking about your physical right hand. He's talking about that thing that constantly causes you to stumble. So whatever it is, if you're willing to hang on to that right hand no matter what, don't expect to go to heaven. If you're willing to hang on to that right eye no matter what, don't expect to get to glory. There has to be some godly plucking out and some holy hacking if you're going to get to heaven. Now, you see the idea of preparation, make no provision for the flesh, and amputation. Now, let me just give you some examples of how this works. Because what we're talking about is something that requires thinking through the event, recognizing the elements that made the sin possible, and so forth. And so let's say, there's a story from Jay Adams one time. He was teaching at Westminster Seminary. One of the seminary students came in to talk to him. And this is just ends up being a classic example. He sits down and he says, "Prof Adams," he says, "I got to tell you that I am absolutely consumed with lust. I'm struggling with lust almost every single day of my life. It is a besetting sin. And by the time I get to work, I have to work a graveyard shift. By the time I get to work, I'm so white hot with lust, I can't think about God. I can't think about anything." And he says, "Well, what is it about on your way to work that stirs this up in you?" And he says, "Well, in order for me to get to work, I've got to drive through the red light district. So I see prostitutes, I see porno houses, I see all these things. And all of a sudden, my mind starts to be flooded with these things. And by the time I get to work, I'm just a seething cauldron of lust." And Adam says, "Well, is there another way for you to go to work?" "Well, yeah, but it would take me an extra 15 more minutes." "Isn't your soul worth an extra 15 minutes? You see the point there. Make no provision for the flesh. If that direction, if that route is stirring up things within you that are ungodly and unholy, make no provision for it. Don't go that way." Is that too hard? That's actually quite simple. Make no provision for the flesh. Now, what that sometimes means is that amputation is required. Young man, young woman. They find that they simply cannot, no matter what they've tried to do to make no provision for the flesh. They've made their lists. "We won't do this. We won't do that. We won't do this. We'll check in here. We'll check in there. We're doing our best to make no provisions for the flesh." And yet, no matter what happens, no matter what circumstance they're in, they find that they cannot control themselves. Period. It's not a matter of making no provision for the flesh. It's a matter of amputation. Right? And what does amputation look like? Sometimes, not always, but sometimes what amputation looks like is, "For the sake of my own soul, I can't see you anymore." Is that painful? Absolutely, but so is plucking out a right eye. So is hacking off a right hand. Jesus didn't say amputation was painless. It's painful. And so there are times where amputation means things like, "I can't work here anymore. I can't see you anymore. I can't have cable television in my house anymore. I can't have the internet anymore. You understand what I'm saying? There are radical measures that need to be taken. Let's go back to our outburst of anger. Talking to a man a few weeks ago who said, you know, as I look back, and he was having marital problems, as I look back, what I found is that as I drove home, all I would be doing is thinking about all the things that went wrong during the day and all of the clients that didn't do what they said they were going to do, and I'd start getting all angry. And then the closer I got to home, then I started to think how I didn't want to be at home because now my wife was going to ask me to do this and this and this. And so by the time I walked in the door, I was ready just to bite her head off, and I was just filled with anger. I've thought about the pattern. I've thought through what happens, and this is what happens. So what would you tell them? Would you tell them, well, get rid of the wife. Just amputate. That's not a biblical option, is it? But is it possible for a person like that to make no provision for the flesh? Absolutely. Preparation becomes everything. What he does every day when he gets in his truck to drive home ends up being one of the most significant things he'll do during that whole day. And so you begin to make preparation so that there is no provision for the flesh. Now, realistically, God will often bless our efforts by using those efforts, all the things we've talked about, to weaken the sin, to weaken sin's hold in our life, and to increase our power over it. God often does that. In fact, that is God's usual means. To take the means that he's implemented in his word and actually use those to... this is why you got to read Owen, because the imagery in Owen is great. But the idea of you've got a stranglehold on this sin now. It's not strangling you. You're strangling it. And God, by these means, will often, many, many times, will usually use those means to begin to choke the very life out of the sin. So that all of a sudden, it's not the one in power over you. You find that by God's grace in his spirit, you're the one that's in power over it. Now, of course, you got to be careful. Sin is slithery. But the fact is that oftentimes God will bless these kinds of efforts. But there are other times where you use the means. You've read the books. There are other times where you've memorized the scriptures. You've prayed. You've done what you believe God has called you to do, and you've not been a slacker in it. You've not been a sluggard in it. But all of a sudden you realize that even though the efforts have been there and by the Spirit, you realize that the improvement has been minimal at best, if at all. There are times when that happens. Here's what you need to know. Don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. We're clearing out our backyard. I've always hated doing landscape stuff and out there weed eating and there are these weeds that just keep coming back. And so the other day I started digging at one and actually tried to pull it up and it broke off. So I dug down a little more and that's big. And so I dug all around it and pulled it out but pulled it off. And so I had to dig deeper. And I still didn't get it by the end of the day, but I was going to hit water soon. So a lot of times that's what sin is like. You pull it up and you think, okay, And then all of a sudden, all you need is one rain and it sprouts back. And so you dig around a little more and a little more effort and you pull it out. And all of a sudden you realize, wow, the root is thicker and deeper than I ever imagined. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean you lose hope and say, well, I guess this is going to be just a part of my landscape for the rest of my life. That's not the point. The point is you need more extreme measures. And here's the reality. Don't lose hope, because God says that there is no temptation that has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And that with the temptation, God does something wonderful. He always provides a way of escape. Why? Because He's faithful. And so you don't lose hope. You don't lose hope. You pull it up and it grows back and you say, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? I'm doing what I know I'm to be doing. Well, you know what? Here's the idea. Don't give up, but keep doing it. Dig deeper, dig deeper. That brings us to number three, more rigorous measures. More rigorous measures means that you keep doing everything above, by the way. It's not like you go, okay, number two didn't work, let's move on to number three. No, you keep doing everything under number two. But if there seems to be no weakening of the sin, it's a life-dominating sin, a besetting sin, then the following measures may need to be employed. First, confession to a trusted friend. James chapter 4. If any of you think this is my residual Catholicism coming out, it is not. This is biblical. James chapter 5, I'm sorry. Verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Confession to a trusted friend. When we are suffering from aggravated and besetting sins, it is often helpful to sit down with a trusted friend and to confess those very things to that friend. Now, there's a reason why. It is not, and listen to me carefully, it is not because the Bible somehow believes that your friend has the power of absolution and can forgive you. Forgiveness comes by confessing your sins not to another person, but to God. But listen very carefully to Thomas Manton. Confession is an act of mortification. It is, as it were, the vomit of the soul. It breedeth a dislike of the sweetest morsels when they are cast up in loathsome ejections. Sin is sweet in its commission, but bitter in remembrance. Manton is on to something here. When you have to sit down with another human face, one who loves you and cares about you, and you begin to bare your soul and to confess to them the besetting sin that you seem not to be able to have victory over in your life, there is something about it that begins to make that sin so much uglier and so much more disgusting in your own sight. And Manton is right. Confession is like the vomit of the soul. And all of a sudden, I mean, you know what it's like to throw up? The stuff that tasted so good when it went down, all of a sudden you don't want to eat that again for another year. Think about it. There's a spiritual principle there. That which tasted so good going down, now you don't, once it has come up, want to eat that again the rest of your life. There is a mortifying, sin-killing power in confession. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, many of you know that name. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during the time of Hitler. He ended up actually being hung a couple of days before the war ended in one of the death camps. And he has a lovely little book, and not everything that you read in this book you're going to like or agree with, but this little book, Life Together, A Discussion of Christian Fellowship, is well worth reading. His last chapter is Confession and Communion. Listen to some of these quotes. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. in the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole person. Did you hear that? In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole person. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted, but God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron. He says, after a confession to a friend, he says, now he can be a sinner and still enjoy the grace of God. He can confess his sins and in this very act find fellowship for the first time. His premise there is much of fellowship is so fake because we don't dare to be sinners. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship, made all of his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. The root of all sin is pride. I want to be my own law. Confession, however, in the presence of a brother is the profoundest kind of humiliation. It hurts. It cuts a man down. It is a dreadful blow to pride. To stand there before a brother as a sinner is ignominious. So much so that it becomes almost unbearable. But in the confession of the concrete sins, the old man dies a painful, shameful death before the eyes of a brother. Because this humiliation is so hard, we continually scheme to evade confessing to a brother. Our eyes are so blinded, they no longer see the promise and glory in such abasement. Then he asks this. Pay close attention. Why is it that it's often easier for us to confess our sins to God than to a brother? God is holy and sinless. He is a just judge of evil and the enemy of all disobedience. But a brother is as sinful as we are. He knows from his own experience the dark night of secret sin. Why should we not find it easier to go to a brother than to the holy God? But if we do, we must ask ourselves whether or not we've been deceiving ourselves with our confession of sin to God, whether we have not rather been confessing our sins to ourselves and granting ourselves absolution. God gives us this certainty of forgiveness through our brother. Our brother breaks the cycle of self-deception. A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he's no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. As long as I am by myself in the confession of my sins, everything remains in the dark. But in the presence of a brother, the sin has been brought into the light. But since the sin must come to light sometime, it is better that it happens to me or happens between me and my brother, then on the last day, in the piercing light of final judgment. It is a mercy that we can confess our sins to a brother. Such a grace spares us the terrors of the last judgment. Men, husbands, there are times when you need to confess your sin to your wife. You have to. Not to gain absolution, but for mortification. Wives, there are times where you need to confess your sin to your husband. Parents to their children, children to their parents, brother to brother, sister to sister within the community of Christ. This is why Christian fellowship is an absolute necessity if we are to persevere in faith and good works. It is within the community that we find fellow sinners who can minister the grace of God to us. Why is it so easy for us to talk to God whom we cannot see, yet who is infinitely holy, and yet so difficult for us to talk to our brother whom we can see, who is just as sinful as us? It's because we don't take seriously the God with whom we have to do. We don't take seriously the means of grace that God's given to us in our brethren. Confession is one of those things that can break the power of pardoned sin. Second, and in connection with it, and of course we did two messages in Sunday school on this, and so I'm not going to rehearse the whole thing, but accountability to a trusted friend. See the last two Sunday school messages. Also, Paul Tripp in his book, Instrument in the Redeemer's Hands, absolutely wonderful book. He says, as Christians who still have pockets of spiritual blindness, we need two character qualities. First, we need the loving encouragement of honesty, or the loving courage of honesty. The loving courage of honesty. We need to love others more than we love ourselves. And so with humble, patient love, help them to see what they need to see. Second, we need the thankful humility of approachability. We need to forsake defensiveness and be thankful that God has surrounded us with help and be ready to receive it every day. I go right back again to the Proverbs. Who is it who takes reproof, instruction, correction, and rebuke? It is the wise person. Who is it who hardens his neck against counsel and will not receive reproof and instruction and correction? It is the fool. And the fool will harden his neck so hard that one of these days it will break. That's what the Proverbs teach us. And so the accountability, not only the willingness to be confronted, but the willingness to be accountable to somebody else and the willingness to have somebody else be accountable to you. That's one of the ways that God does indeed mortify the deeds of the body in us. Just a few observations, and these come from Tripp. Accountability works only when a person wants to be accountable. Accountability works only when a person wants to be accountable. Which means a person only wants to be accountable when he or she is serious about killing sin. If you're not serious about killing sin, you'll never be accountable to anybody. In fact, you will buck accountability because you will say it's nobody else's business and nobody else needs to know. It's between me and God. And my friends, that is the symptom of a self-deceptive heart. If for accountability to work, you have to want to be accountable. Also, accountability works only when the one who is accountable makes it work. You see how important that is? If somebody comes to me and says, I want to be accountable to you for these things, that's fine, that's good, I'll do that. But if it's going to work, guess what? You have to make it work. You can't expect me now to become one who enters into the pursuit of you. Because the minute that I'm starting to pursue you is the minute that you're showing you don't want to be accountable anymore, and it's not going to work no matter how hard I pursue you. Just this last week, I had to sit down and tell somebody, you know what, I can't work with you anymore. I can't work with you anymore. Because in trying to make you accountable, all I've done is pursued you for 2 years, and there's never been any fruit. I have to give up. I'll still pray for you. I'm still available to you. But do you know what? Me pursuing you, I just think you like the attention. And you're not serious about any of the things that we've talked about. No more. Why? Because accountability is not the same thing as pursuit. Accountability only works when the person who's accountable makes it work. How are you accountable? One, through confession. Scripture memory. Brother, here's some passages that you need to memorize. Next time we get together, make sure you have these passages memorized. If you're going to be killing sin, these two passages are indispensable. These are huge, mammoth, broad-edged swords that will put to death sin. You need to memorize these, and you have to have them memorized the next time we get together. Accountability on preparation. So what way have you been driving to work? Accountability on amputation. Are you still emailing that person? Prayer. Know that I'll be praying for you. Let's pray right now. Let's pray that God would do what He's promised He's going to do. Encouragement and instruction. Watch out, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Encouragement. What that means is when they fail, you don't say, well, you know, that's it. Got a meeting with all the elders next week. You're done for, buddy. It's not how it works. Let's pray together. Let's tighten things up. Because I know that by God's grace, you can do this. That is the kind of accountability that we need with one another. That is the kind of accountability that is the extra step in mortification. If we're not willing to confess, if we're not willing to be accountable, we're not willing to let things die. And I will tell you from my own experience, there have been things in my life where I thought, you know what, I believe that God in His grace, He's forgiven me, and I'm sure that I'll do better next time. And then next time I don't do better. And the next time I don't do better, next time I don't do better. And so finally I have to sit down with somebody that I love and who I know loves me and tell them. And say, ask me the hard questions. Don't be soft with me. Don't pick somebody that's going to pet you. Don't pick somebody who's going to kiss you and hug you and tell you it's okay. We're all just a bunch of lousy sinners. And so let's just pick somebody that's going to be confrontational enough to get in your face and say, where were you? Where'd you spend that money? How'd you spend your time? Are you seeing that person again? If it's going to work, it has to work because you want it to work. And that is the only way. The good news is this. Sin can be killed. Sin is your enemy. And in warfare, that means you kill the enemy. War means fighting. And fighting means killing. And under God, by the Spirit, you can kill sin. You do not, Romans 6, have to let it reign in your mortal body so that you fulfill and obey its lusts. You don't. You are under a new master. And sin does not have to reign over you anymore. But you have to be serious enough to go to war with it and not stop until you're sure it's dead. This life we live is a life of warfare. And so let's use the means that God has given us, and God will display His power and glorify His name through His Son, who has won the victory over all sin and death. Let's pray. Our Father, we know these are hard words, and Father, I pray right now for the person who's sitting there absolutely rejecting and resisting it. And Father, I pray that Your Spirit would convict them in such a way that they would see they're not rejecting man, but they're rejecting the very Word that You've given to us. Father, we pray that You would help us to be an authentic Christian community full of sinners who are saved by grace, who are helping each other fight the good fight. Father, help us to renew our warfare. Help us to hate our sin. Help us to see it's the enemy of our soul. Help us, Father, to see that it is a dishonor and a disgrace to You. And we pray that You would give us a fresh zeal so that we would give it new wounds every day and that we would not rest until we are sure that it's dead, which means until we die. Father, give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen.